Again, inside your bulletin, it says the call to worship coming from Psalm 8. It is a responsive reading. Will you stand together with me as we call one another to worship with this responsive reading? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained.
What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Very good. You may be seated. Ask that you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew 16, to that same passage that we have been considering over the past couple weeks. Matthew chapter 16, I will begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 23. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon the rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. But I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it! God forbid it, Lord, that this should never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And that's where we'll stop our reading this morning. This morning we continue to look at the life of Peter together. And as we come to the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, we see a great contrast. What a contrast. For last week, we noticed together that when Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples began answering, "Well, some people think that you're John the Baptist, while other people think that you're Elijah, and yet other people, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then Jesus looks at his disciples and says to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who am I to you?" And Jesus answers on behalf of all the disciples and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this was a turning point, a central point in the relationship that the disciples have with Jesus Christ. They have said, "We are convinced that you are the one appointed by God. You are the Messiah, and you're the Son of the living God." In other words, we're convinced that not only are you the Messiah, but you are God in the flesh. Now you see, for a long time, the Israelites had been waiting for the Messiah. For many years, they've been waiting for that one appointed by God to be their deliverer. And they imagined that when he appeared, he would be some great military leader, a leader that would defeat their enemies. They were convinced that this Messiah would be a fighter, a revolutionary, an insurrectionist. They were convinced that that's how the Messiah would show up. And now here stands before them a son of a carpenter of lowly birth. And as he went about teaching, and as he went about healing, and as he went about preaching, many of the Jews rejected him because he was not what they envisioned the Messiah to be. But after spending some time with Christ, the disciples are convinced that he is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. And with that confession, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for this has not been revealed to you by men, but this has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. Blessed are you, Simon." We might say that this was probably a very high point in the life of Peter, to have Christ himself say, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." But then, in just a few moments, Jesus Christ will turn to Peter and say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," which was probably one of the lowest points in the life of Peter. He went from, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," to, "Get behind me, Satan," in just a very short time. Now, why we have taken up already the blessed from our Lord's lips, this morning now we come to take up the second experience of being called Satan. And as we come to look at these verses, verses 21 through verse 23, we will take up three matters. That are opened up in this text of Scripture. And it will serve as a warning to each one of us to be careful not to substitute the things of men for the things of God. As we take up these matters, it will be a warning not to take up and substitute the things of men for the things of God. So now let us open up these verses together, first of all, by noticing the revelation clearly stated. The revelation clearly stated. And here we come to verse 21. Notice what it says. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. In other words, when we read these words, from that time, it is suggesting to us that our Lord is now going to be pressing something upon his disciples that he has not made a predominant theme up to this point. Now, he's going to be speaking about his death. He's wanting to tell his disciples about his upcoming cruel death. And this is going to become a major theme over these next several weeks and months that Christ is with his disciples. Now, that is not to say that up to this point, Jesus has never spoke of his death. He has. But up till now, when Christ spoke of his death, he spoke of his death in somewhat of a veiled way. In John chapter 2, after cleansing the temple, Jesus says to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." There he's speaking about the temple of his body and his resurrection. In John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, our Lord says to him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Again, speaking about Christ going to the cross and being lifted up on the cross and giving his own life. But you can see how though that language was sort of veiled with regard to Christ's death. And so when we come to chapter 16 and verse 21, no longer is this language going to be veiled. Jesus is going to be very clear with regard to what's going to happen. In fact, in the parallel account in Mark chapter 8, Mark records these words, "He was stating the matter plainly." All right? There was no beating around the bush. There was no veiled statements. There was no way that what he's about to say, that it could be misunderstood. In fact, it's obvious that the disciples weren't going to misunderstand it, even in Peter's reaction. "May this never be," he says, as Jesus sets before them what's about to take place. And here in verse 21, Jesus states clearly 4 things that must take place. The term, notice what he says, that he must. It's a term that speaks of necessity. It is absolutely necessary for these things to happen. Christ does not say, "Well, I plan to go to Jerusalem." He does not say, "I would like to go to Jerusalem." Nor does he say, "I need to go to Jerusalem." But what does he say? "I must. It is a necessity for me to go through these 4 things. And what are they? Well, first of all, he says, "I must go to Jerusalem." Now, all roads were open to Jesus Christ, but he must take the road that leads to Jerusalem. In other passages, we read that he set his face like flint to go to. He was a man determined. He was not going to be stopped in going to Jerusalem because he knows what must take place. Jerusalem was that head city, that holy city, that city where these things must take place. Look, I won't turn to it now, but look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 33, where Jerusalem is known to be that place where Christ would be sacrificed. He would be the lamb that was sacrificed on the cross. And Matthew Henry says, there in Jerusalem, all the sacrifices were offered. There, therefore, he must die, who is the great sacrifice. And so he sets his steps to go to Jerusalem. Secondly, he must suffer many things. He must suffer many things. And notice who it is that's going to inflict this suffering. The elders, the chief priest, and the scribes. He must suffer many things by this ruling triune called the Sanhedrin, made up of some 71 men who were elders, chief priests, and scribes. They were so-called religious leaders of the days. He will suffer not from the hands of what we might call the ill repute, but he's going to suffer from the hands of so-called religious men, elders, chief priests, and scribes. They were the ones who were going to seize him. They were the ones who were going to put him on trial. They were the ones who were going to be standing by as our Lord is spat upon, as our Lord is slapped, as our Lord is so beaten that his back is opened up. They'll be there when a crown of thorns are placed on his head. They'll be there when he's nailed to a cross and the agony associated with that. He will suffer many things. So that even as Isaiah portrays it, he will become unrecognizable. So beaten and scourged and mocked. Suffer many things. Thirdly, and this is almost the crescendo, because he says this, he must be killed. He must be killed. Now, that would be the hardest thing for the disciples to understand. Recognize, they just said, we believe that you're the Messiah. You're going to be our deliverer. You are the Son of God. And now he looks at them and says, that's true. But I want you to know, I'm going and I must be killed. And that word killed that is used here is not a word that speaks of an executioner's sword or dagger or whatever the case. It's the term that's used for murder. He would be an innocent man whose life would be taken from him. He must be killed. They couldn't comprehend this. They couldn't imagine. Not you. You're going to be killed. And then he said, fourthly, that he must be raised. He must be raised. Now, I don't know. I don't know what this must have been like, but I try to imagine as the disciples are listening to Christ and Christ is looking at them and he says to these men, listen, I must go to Jerusalem. And the disciples knew that there were men in Jerusalem that would want to kill Jesus. So that sort of took them back. Of all places you could go to, you want to go to Jerusalem? And then he says, not only that, I'm going to suffer many things. And they're trying to imagine, you're the Messiah. You're the one sent from God. And you're going to suffer many things? That doesn't make sense. And then he says, I'm going to be killed. That blew him away. You're going to die? You're going to be murdered? And by this time, I don't know, but I imagine that they just are beyond belief. They're in shock. They're amazed. They're astonished. So that they don't even hear the fourth thing. But I must be raised from the dead. I mean, you think if they would have heard that, they would have said, whew. And they may have said, how's that going to happen? You're going to die, but you're going to be... But no, by this time, they've probably quit listening. You know? It's like a person who goes to the doctor and they walk in the doctor's office and sit down and the doctor comes in and you know, he takes off his glasses and gives you one of these numbers. And then he says, we have the results back. You have cancer. Once you hear the word cancer, you don't hear anything else. Once you hear the word cancer, and he may go on and say, but you know, it's a very treatable cancer. But you don't hear that. I got cancer? But he said, oh, very treatable. And then he goes on to say, and the number of people who have seen your cancer go into remission is a goodly number. We're able to combat your type of cancer. And so I think things look good for you. We'll begin your treatment, and I expect a full recovery. And that person walks out of the doctor's office, and they say, they meet somebody, and they say, the doctor says I've got cancer! Cancer! And they didn't hear the other part. Right? They missed all the other good news. Well, that's sort of like maybe what these disciples experienced. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must be killed. Killed? You're going to be killed? But I must rise again. And they never hear that part. But these things Christ says he must do. Now last week, we saw the disciples had come to understand the identity of Christ. They have come to be convinced that Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now here, Christ is speaking to these men about his work and his ministry. And he says to these men, and I must suffer and die and will be raised again. Both of these features are an essential part of the gospel. We must know who Christ is. The one who came to save his people from their sin is none other than the Messiah, the God in the flesh. We must understand the identity of the one that went to the cross. But we must also understand his work. He came to die and be buried, but he will be raised again. You see, these two features are vitally important with regard to the gospel and to salvation. No man is ever saved by his performance. A man is only saved by Christ. Who is he? And what has he done? And that's what Christ sets before his disciples here in this passage of Scripture, his identity and his work. But then I have another question to ask you. Why? Why was it necessary for Christ to do these things? Well, there may be various parts of the answer that you might give me, but ultimately, Christ must do these things because it was part of the plan and will of his heavenly Father. He must do these things because that was the will of the heavenly Father. And Jesus came to do the will of his Father. In John 4 and verse 34, we read these words, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 6 and verse 38, we read, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in Psalm 40, a messianic psalm, verse 8, we read these words, "I delight to do your will, O my God." Why must Christ go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed and be raised? Because it was the will of his Father. And so here I say we begin and notice together the revelation that is clearly stated. But we must move on and notice secondly, the rebuke crudely declared. The rebuke crudely declared. In verse 22, we're told of Peter's reaction to what Jesus has now clearly stated. And his response is crude. That word crude means something that is not done carefully. It is not done with grace and with tact. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings, Pastor DeLine has been speaking from the book of Philemon, and 3 or 4 weeks ago he spoke about dealing with one another tactfully. All right? Not with a rudeness. Like a bull in a china shop, but using tact. All right? Well, here Peter doesn't use tact. In fact, what we find, Peter, by his action and his words, that he is quite crude. Notice, first of all, Peter's action. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside. The word means Peter took hold of him. One imagines as Peter hears Christ, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I will be killed. I will be raised." And Peter's like, "No, are you? Come here." And he grabs him. And he takes him by the arm and pulls him aside. All right? I sort of envision a parent whose child has become a bit disruptive. All right? And the parent grabbing the child and saying, "Come with me. All right, we're going to take care of this. I'm going to set you straight." All right, now, if you're a parent, I imagine you can envision what I'm talking about. All right? I've seen some of you do it. You might have seen me do it years ago. Taking the child and saying, "I'm going to correct you." And that's what Peter does to Christ. Peter literally comes to Christ and takes him and says, "Come here. We've got to talk about this." It's almost as though Peter, by his very actions, is saying, "You're wrong, and I'm going to correct you." Now, think, that's startling, because Peter just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're God." Now Peter has the audacity to grab him by the arm and say, "Now I'm going to correct you." But that's what Peter does. He pulls him aside. One has said, two things catches our notice in this action. The brashness of Peter and the humility of the Lord. Do you notice both those things? The brashness of Peter grabbing her, come here. And here's what's amazing. Christ goes with him. I mean, if Christ could have called for legions of angels to rescue him on the cross, we could only imagine what Christ could have done to Peter. You know? A firebolt from heaven. Bam! Now you want to see me move? Right? But here we see Christ in his humility. And so we see by Peter's action a crudeness, but also in his words. Notice what it says there in verse 22. And began to rebuke him, saying. He began to rebuke him. That word rebuke means spoke very strongly to him. He came on very forcefully. Again, use the child analogy. All right, you ever watch a parent with a child? Come here. When they need corrected, you know, come with me. And then they take them over into a corner, and then the parents are going, what are you thinking? Hello, everything's fine over here. Are you, you know? That's sort of Peter. Peter takes our Lord, grabs him over, and basically, what are you thinking? Lord, I just want to correct you so that you will do the right thing. What you consider to be a necessity, basically Peter's saying, what you consider to be a necessity, I feel isn't right. I have a feeling that that's not right for you. You're the Messiah. You're the one who is filled with glory and power and majesty. And the thoughts of the Messiah suffering. And the thoughts of the Messiah being put to death. How could that be? So Peter says to our Lord, God forbid it. God forbid it. This should never happen to you. This must not happen. Peter just could not comprehend a suffering Savior. But Jesus must go to the cross. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die if he's to redeem a people for himself. But Peter just can't comprehend that. Peter's looking at our Lord and saying, listen, I mean, basically it's this. I disagree with God's will at this point. I don't like what God is doing. And we may say, whoa, Peter! But how many times do we do the same thing? Do you realize every time we disobey God, we're doing the same thing Peter's doing? Well, I feel I can be exempt from obeying God in this area. I feel like I'm okay even though my life is not according to the standard of God's word. You're doing the same thing Peter's doing. And you may think, well, I have good intentions. Listen, Peter had good intentions, but his intentions were wrong. And you may think that there's an area in your life that you don't need to conform to the Word of God, and you may have good reasons, at least in your own mind. I have good reasons for not obeying God in this area. And you're saying the same thing Peter is saying. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how you feel. The Word of God is final and must be obeyed. Or we do the same thing Peter's doing when we find ourselves unhappy with the providence of God in our lives. When we find ourselves complaining and murmuring because things aren't going like we want them to go. That's what Peter was saying. Peter says, you're the Messiah. I have great thoughts for you. I have great ideas for you. And you being killed is not part of them. So let me correct you. Let's change things so I get my way instead of God's way. And every time you grouse and complain about your circumstances and about the setting and about the providence that God has now brought into your life that you can't control, you're saying the same thing Peter's saying. I have a better plan. I think my ideas are better. You ought to listen to me, God. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Because of your circumstances? Because of what's going on in your life that you can't control? It's not going the way you were hoping? It's not going the way you had always dreamed? I mean, you had big dreams and big plans? And you're saying, God, wait a minute. You ought to do what I want you to do. Because my idea is better. And that's what Peter's doing here. This can't happen. Because that's not what I had hoped for you being the Messiah. And so we have set before us the rebuke crudely declared. Well, thirdly and finally, notice with me, from verse 23, the reprimand compassionately expressed. And here we read, verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, he now turns and he looks at Peter. In Mark's account, we're told that he turns and he sees the disciples watching. So the disciples are also watching to see how Christ is going to respond. But he turns and he looks at Peter. And what a shock to Peter this must have been. I mean, maybe for a moment Peter was thinking, hey, I'm going to come to your rescue. I'm going to straighten you out. And Jesus now turns to him and says to him, and he sets before him his displeasure. What you are doing does not please me. That we have set before us an expression of God's displeasure. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Get behind me. Get away from me, Satan. What a shock that must have been to Peter. Whoa, wait a minute. You're calling me Satan? And it's like our Lord is saying to Peter, listen, I know the source of what you're now saying is coming from. I know the source. This isn't Peter speaking. This is coming from Satan. For Satan's desire is to keep me from the cross. Remember the temptation? Remember the temptations of Jesus when he was in the wilderness? With each one of those three temptations, Satan desired to move Christ away from the cross. To move Christ away from suffering and enduring the pain and the mockery and dying the cruel death. Each one of those temptations had that purpose. And now here's Peter saying, no, don't go to the cross. And Jesus is saying to him, Peter, the source of what you're now saying is coming from Satan himself. You're a stumbling block. And that word stumbling block is a word that means to set a trap. It's the idea of having a stick that is tripped so that a trap comes down upon its victim. And our Lord is saying, Peter, Satan is using you to try to ensnare me in a trap by not going to the cross. And I'm offended by that, Peter. I must go to the cross. Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Now, could any crueler words been said? Yeah. What could be more cruel than looking at Peter and saying, "Get behind me, Satan"? You know what would have been more cruel? If our Lord would have said, "Get behind me, Peter." That's why I say it's a reprimand compassionately expressed. He doesn't say, "Peter, I want nothing else to do with you. Peter, I'm done with you. Peter, it's over. Get away from me. No more." But no, he recognizes that it's not Peter. It's Satan. And therefore he says, "You, get behind me, Satan." Satan. But praise God, he doesn't sever his relationship with Peter. He's not saying, "Peter, I'm finished with you." In fact, he will restore Peter and greatly use Peter. You see, Christ loved Peter. And because he loved Peter, he wants to correct Peter. And sometimes that correction is hard. Sometimes God's discipline is hard. But he does it because he loves us. Listen, it's true. And you children, you may have a hard time under. I remember many times disciplining my children. I would discipline my children, but when we were done, I would look at my children as they're... And I would say, "I want you to know, I love you." And they would look at me like, "Oh yeah, Dad, I bet you do love me." But I did. I did love them. And I wanted them to do what's right. And therefore, sometimes it wasn't always lovey-dovey. We're buddies, we're pals. But sometimes I had to come with the rod. And I had to correct them because I loved them. And it hurt. And sometimes that's the way Christ is with us. He disciplines us and it can be hard. And we can go to God and say, I know you love me, but this is really... And he says, "Yeah, but I'm doing it because I love you, man. I want to correct you. I want you to be everything you ought to be as a child of God." And so our Lord expresses his displeasure. Pastor Donnelly says Peter is told that he has been manipulated by the devil. He is doing Satan's work. Instead of a rock to be built on, he's a stone to be stumbled over. Peter, at this point, instead of being that rock which is built upon, is a stone that will be stumbled over. May God help us never to be a stumbling block. And dear parents, we could be stumbling blocks. We can be stumbling blocks with our children when we live inconsistently, when we live hypocritically. We can be a stumbling block to them. I trust our children see the real thing in us. Not a perfect individual, but the real thing. Well, notice, after setting before them his displeasure, he sets before them his argument. How is it that you've come to this point, Peter? How is it that you've come to this point that you're now a stumbling block? And notice what he says. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. The reason I say that you're a stumbling block, here's my argument, is that you're not setting your mind on God's interest. You're not thinking after God. You're thinking after man. Man was saying, "You're the Messiah. You're our leader. You're going to be our deliverer." But you're not thinking as God thinks, and that is, there has to be a sacrifice for sin, and Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. Dear people, do we set our minds on things of God? Do things that motivate us is our love for God, our love for His kingdom, or do we live for self? Is it all about me, or is it all about being a man pleaser? Peter, you're not setting your mind on God. You're setting your mind on man. And how many of us would have to confess that we understand, because too often we think more humanly than we do spiritually. I see people get excited about all kinds of things. I do. I love March Madness. I mean, there's no secret in my house. You know what March Madness is, don't you? I love this season. I love basketball. So, man, this time of year, my whole family will all make the brackets, and we get excited, and we see who in the family chooses the right team. My wife will say, "Who's playing now?" And I'll say, "I don't know. It's basketball, though. It's the tournament." And I'll sit there and watch, and sometimes yell at teams that aren't even my team anymore. All right? I get excited. And people know that about me. My kids know that about me. All right? I've talked to my boys more in the last week, and probably talk to them more in the next 2 weeks with March Madness, because that's just what we enjoy. I love doing it with my boys. And I don't apologize for that. We have a good time. But my concern is, if you talk to my boys, will they say, "You know, Dad's excited because it's March"? Or would they be able to say, "You know what Dad really gets excited about? Things of God. He's passionate about God. He loves God more than he loves March Madness." We get our minds so set upon this world, it begins to just filter into everything we do. And we need to set our minds on the things of God and live for Him and be passionate for Him and love Him. Well, here we see these three things set before us here in this passage. The revelation clearly stated, the rebuke crudely declared, and the reprimand compassionately expressed. May God bring this to our own hearts and lives this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that now You would be pleased to take Your word and make it effective in the hearts and lives of those gathered here. Perhaps there are some among us who are still lost in their sins. And may You open their eyes to who Jesus Christ is and why He had to go to the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And may they flee and embrace You by faith. Father, for many of us who profess to know You, how we pray that we would delight to do the will of the Father, and that we'd be obedient to You, and that we would not find ourselves grousing and complaining or unhappy or discontent because of Your providential will in our lives, but we'll trust You. And so, Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts and lives, that we would be found a people who are not a stumbling block, but we are a people who love You and passionate about You and Your kingdom. And so, Father, come by Your Spirit and do that work. And we'll give You the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, take your hymn books, turning to 540.